Well, what a chapter we have ahead of us this morning. We're in the book of Genesis, of course, been working our way through that for, around about a year now. And this will take us through till around September, of course, 50 chapters in this book. But this morning, chapter 39 is the one that we're going to look at. And we're going to see Joseph trusted, tested, falsely accused, and imprisoned. And through it all, we're going to see a man of godly character. And given that we will each face trials, difficulties, bad weeks, temptations and frustrations, this chapter is going to be extremely relevant to each one of us. This is more than a mere story. In the opening six verses of this chapter, we will see recorded how, having been sold by his brothers to a group of Ishmaelites and Midianites, Joseph ends up in Egypt and sold into slavery into the house of a man called Potiphar. And things initially go very well, and Joseph is trusted, being put in charge of the whole household. And this trust was well placed, because we then see in verses 7 to 12 that when Potiphar's wife tried to entice Joseph into bed, he refused, distancing himself from her as far as possible. However, in verses 13 to 18, we then see that he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and perhaps with little option, Potiphar throws Joseph into prison, which the final five verses tell us about. Now again, as we study this chapter, we should remember that this isn't just a story, but it is history. This is a series of events that actually took place. But we should also watch for all that we can learn from Joseph's actions and his attitude, because there is so much to learn from this one chapter. And before we get into verse 1, it's good to remind ourselves of all that Joseph had already been through in his life. He'd grown up in a family where one of his granddads never wanted to see the family again. And his family had no permanent place to call their home. His mother had died when he was around 10 years old. His sister had been raped. Two of his older brothers had become mass murderers. And one of the others had slept with his mother's maid. On top of that, he was hated by his brothers and rebuked by his father for dreams he received from God. Then 10 of his brothers plotted to kill him before they decided to sell him into slavery. And now he entered a foreign land he'd never been to that spoke a foreign language that no doubt he had to learn from scratch. And we pick up the record of his life in verse 1, which says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." And so Joseph, still only 17 years old, was sold into the hands of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a minister of state, if you will, who was effectively chief executioner in charge of the police. And Joseph was now forced to work for him with no hope of pay, let alone a pay rise, likely only given the provisions needed to keep him alive. And we sometimes think that we've got it tough. In reading this, we might too quickly conclude that God had abandoned Joseph. But look at what we read next. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So first, the Lord was with Joseph. What a lesson to us that when our lives seem to be falling apart, it does not mean that God has abandoned us. But also, that when we see others' lives falling apart, we must not conclude that they must have sinned in some horrible way and somehow deserved their circumstances, that somehow the Lord has abandoned them. Of course, there are many consequences to our sin that we must live with. But the presence of trials is not confirmation of sin. For it wasn't the case here with Joseph, and it wasn't the case with Job, whose friends unhelpfully concluded that he must have done something wrong, when that was not the case. Indeed, Look at how Jesus suffered terribly at the hands of sinners, though he committed no sin himself. Now, second, we read that Joseph was a successful man. What does that mean? Well, it didn't mean that he had great wealth, or a great career, or a wife, or children, or a great social life, or 1,000 Facebook friends. For he had none of those things at this time. Rather, it meant that he was successful in how he conducted himself. He was a good worker, and he had good results to his work. Why? Because the Lord was with him, and he was a godly man, as we shall see. In other words, he was obedient to the Lord in how he acted. That's why he was a successful man. That's the definition of a successful man. And that's so clearly evidenced in his attitude. For with all that he'd been through, he could have easily shaken his fist at God, shouting, "Why have you let me go through all this?" He could have thought, "What good is it living rightly when I still end up treated like this?" But no, we see no stamping of his feet, no rebellion towards God, no ill treatment of others, despite all that he'd gone through and despite being just 17 years old. And let us take note of that attitude. Read in verse 3, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand." You know, what a testament to this young lad that this powerful man could not only see that there was a difference in him, but that the difference was that God was in with him and that it was God that made all Joseph did to prosper. Indeed, it wasn't open to interpretation, but rather Potiphar saw specifically that it was the Lord. The word Yahweh is the one that is used here. Very clearly, the God of the Bible that was at work in Joseph's life as he worked. Can that be said of us? Do people see that God is with us in our work or our schoolwork? Do they see Jesus in our character, in our demeanor, in our work ethic, in our values? Do they see us not cheating our employer out of time or taking things from the office? Do they see our Savior in how we handle our expenses? Or are we instead the most lavish when traveling for work or the most wasteful of our employer's money? Do they see that God is with us when it comes to our timekeeping or the tone of our voice? Do they see Jesus in how much respect we show others in meetings or in tricky situations? Do our customers see him in us when we handle their complaints? What people think about God will be determined a lot by what they think about us, which in turn will be determined a lot by what we think about God and how much we think about him and whether we obey him in all things, such as that as we read in Philippians, which says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Do we shine as a light in our workplace? Is that how we act at work? You know, this, of course, is not the only place in the Bible that teaches us how to act in our workplace, because we read in Colossians as well, in chapter 3, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Is that how we approach our work? Do we do it heartily, serving the Lord? Are we obedient to those who manage us? We don't just read here in Colossians that we should be. For Paul instructed Titus to teach that we should be. And he also wrote to the Ephesian church saying, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Joseph was evidently the sort of man that did these things, who worked with sincerity of heart, even though he was a slave, even though that he had dreamt dreams from God that his brothers and even his father would bow down to him. Despite that, he didn't serve begrudgingly. He didn't have a chip on his shoulder. He was standing there thinking, you know, my brother's going to bow down to me one day. Why am I here having to serve? That's not the attitude we see at all. And in that we have, and in his service specifically, we have such a picture of another man, even though he one day will receive all honour and glory. And that, of course, is Jesus, our ultimate example in serving. Not only in our workplaces, but importantly in our homes and in the church. Now, Joseph himself would one day be a great leader, even Pharaoh's right-hand man, second in command of the greatest nation on earth at that time. But he was a great servant first. And again, that's the pattern for us. He who wants to be the greatest must serve the most. That's what Jesus said. You know, and take ministry, for example. If you want to lead in some capacity, show how willing you are to serve. If you want to teach Bible studies, show up to prayer meetings, take out the rubbish, be here first, go home last. Let nothing be considered beneath you. Have time for everyone and anyone that walks through these doors. Look for who you can talk to, who needs an encouraging word or needs an ear. Not because you find it easy, but because you know that we need to love, including sometimes the unlovely. I'm not saying you're unlovely. I like you lot. You're all right. One of the key biblical qualifications for leading is serving. I know of several pastors who have had people come up to them and ask, oh, can I teach one of the Sunday morning Bible studies soon? But they balk at the idea of attending the car park or putting out chairs. Milton Jones, as I've said before, captures this sentiment well, noting, some people say, I really want to be used. But if you ask them to put out chairs, they say, no, I'm just being used. The reason that Joseph was successful in all that he did was because that he walked with God and he was obedient to him, having a servant's heart, knowing that he was serving God and not man. And likewise, when we walk with God in obedience to him, we will become ever more like him. And when we become more like him, we will be willing to serve no matter the cost, no matter how little thanks or recognition we receive. So, Joseph then, with God by his side and honouring him in all he did, clearly impressed Potiphar, for we read, so Joseph found favour in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and he put all that he had, he put under his authority. Joseph's God-fearing and God-honouring attitude had paid off. For Potiphar was able to see a consistency in Joseph's character that made him dependable. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And you know, this makes me wonder if our behaviour at work is that exemplary. That God would bless not only the work that we do, but he would even bless our employers because of us. It certainly would be a wonderful testimony if all Christians acted at work as they ought to act. For I am certain that we would be the most employable people on the planet. Why? For businesses and corporations spend thousands, in fact millions each year, dealing with poor employee behaviour. And that's just in the costs to try and prevent it. For example, each year my employer, like many, runs annual ethics courses that inform staff not to take bribes or to act in questionable ways that would bring the company into disrepute, to not conduct ourselves online in a poor way, or to treat other employees with kindness and respect. And I have no problem with that. But there is nothing that is ever said in those courses that surpasses what the Bible already compels me to do or not to do as a Christian. In fact, the Bible holds me to a higher standard and to a higher authority than such a course ever could. So then, as Christians, may each of our examples be ones that not only cause our managers and employers to have trust and confidence in us, but may our examples be such that God would even bless the places we work because of us. What a witness. What a witness that would be. May it be so evident that God is with us in our work that we might be trusted implicitly too. And that as trust is placed in us, we may prove that to be well-placed trust as it was with Joseph. We read on in verse 6. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. We see then that incredible trust was placed in Joseph, and I guess therefore there weren't any auditors coming in to check his work. Indeed, Potiphar was even unaware how much he did or didn't have, for he simply trusted Joseph with it all. Such was the character of this man. But then, what we read next might seem like an odd footnote about Joseph being handsome in form and appearance, if it were not for what comes next. For we read that Joseph here, again, handsome in form and appearance, is using the same or some of the same Hebrew words as used to describe his mother Rachel back in Genesis chapter 29. And so evidently, Joseph got his mum's looks. And it is these looks that caught someone's eye. We read, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said to him, lie with me. It doesn't get much more direct than that. And no, she wasn't encouraging Joseph to tell fibs. At least that's not all she was suggesting. Rather, she wanted to get Joseph into her bed. And in this moment, Joseph had a choice. Would he take the opportunity to fulfill any lust of his own flesh, yielding to her suggestion, or would he yield to God? Of course, we know the bigger picture. We see how God was working in this young man's life. But let us not forget that here was a young 17-year-old man that had lost his mum, been hated by his brothers, sold into slavery into a different nation that spoke a different language. He had not had an easy time at all. And the open arms and the freshly made bed of a woman who was no doubt complimenting him and certainly trying to seduce him would have been far more attractive than we might first think. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So then, unlike his brother Judah, who following his trials, found comfort in a sinful relationship, Joseph refused point blank. He didn't ponder it. He didn't entertain or play with the idea, but he refused. His reason was threefold. First, he explains to her the high level of trust that Potiphar had placed in him, that it would not be morally right to betray that trust. Second, Joseph had a high view of marriage, that the marriage bed was to be honoured in all cases. In other words, he understood the sanctity of marriage, even if Potiphar's wife did not. But third, he then goes on to say, how can I do this great wickedness? But crucially, he doesn't say that this wickedness would be sin against her husband, but rather it would be sin against God. That is, his greatest concern was not what any man would think, but what God would think. And wow, what an example of fidelity and faithfulness toward God that was. We must learn from this, because it's a certainty that you and I will be faced with temptation, whether of this nature or not. And in those moments, we must also consider not what people might think, but what God knows. Joseph is such a wonderful example here, that he realizes the biggest deal of all is how he acts, not before other people, but before God. But was this the end of the matter? Well, no, certainly not. For Joseph continued to be faced with the temptation and the opportunity on a daily basis. And that's a good reminder that living righteously doesn't stop further temptation from coming along. In this instance, we read, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." So it seems that Potiphar's wife was relentless in her pursuit of Joseph. But Joseph acted so very wisely. For not only did he not listen to her enticement to join her in bed, but he didn't listen to her request to spend time with her. And that later point shows great wisdom. For there would have been nothing wrong per se in talking with her or passing time a day or having conversations about this or that. But Joseph clearly saw the danger in spending any time with someone who wanted him to compromise. Whether it was due to the strength of her demands or any weakness he saw in his own flesh, he chose wisely and he kept his distance. And by not spending time with Potiphar's wife, it dramatically reduced the opportunity for her to tempt him. And believe me, that's a decision that you and I are going to have to make too. Indeed, it may be that you or I will need to keep our distance from someone intent from getting us into their bed. But it may also be that we will need to keep our distance from someone intent on getting us drunk or involved with drugs. It may be that we need to keep off social media, knowing that what we find there will lead us into covetousness and jealousy. Or it may be that what we think, or maybe that we need to think very carefully about our internet access so that we don't fall into the sin of watching pornography. Indeed, there will be daily decisions for us to make that we must make if we are prone to sin in any given area. Whether avoiding walking past the betting shop or walking through the alcohol aisle in Sainsbury's, or tearing up our store credit cards if we're prone to running up debt. Whatever the temptations that we face, we need to make wise choices to limit the occasions and the situations that we may be faced with it. In Joseph's case, he effectively had someone at work trying to seduce him. And while temptation may not be so forthright or apparent to us, there are sensible steps that we can take to keep ourselves from temptation. Such as considering whether it really is wise to go on a work trip or a work dinner with just one colleague of the opposite sex, and so on. Oh, but I'm not going to fall into sin by doing this or that, we might think. Well, let us take note of what Solomon writes in Proverbs 7 of a young man who acts the complete opposite of Joseph and willingly turns into the path of a lustful woman, completely naive to the fact that it would cost him so much. In closing that chapter, Solomon warns, "Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." Note how it says that it was strong men that were slain by her. Therein is a necessary reminder to not be confident in ourselves, but rather to go to the throne of grace for help in our time of need. Indeed, we're warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Joseph was wise. He did all that he could to avoid further temptation. And in particular, to avoid the possibility of temptation and opportunity meeting up. But when it did, he chose the path of escape, as we read in verses 11 and 12. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So Joseph goes into the house, unaware that he is about to be on his own with Potiphar's wife. But immediately she tries to entice him into bed. But he says, "Look, why don't we sit down and have a coffee and chat about it?" Except he doesn't say that, does he? No. Joseph flees. We don't even see him speak a single word. He simply runs as quickly and as far as he can from the temptation. And how we need to do the same. Rather than let our thoughts dwell on the temptation at hand, rather than let our eyes settle on the focus of our temptation, and rather than let our finger or mouse hover over the next tap or click towards sin, we need to flee as Joseph did. Indeed, Paul warns Timothy, saying, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So when you are sorely tempted to sin, pick up your Bible, pray, call a friend or text another Christian and ask them to pray for you, even to keep you accountable. But also, when you're faced with strong temptation, simply do whatever you can practically to walk away from it, whether ending the conversation or leaving the office or shutting down your computer or turning off the TV or deleting Instagram or Pinterest on your phone. Whatever it takes, it's worth it, even if it costs you something, because sin will cost you even more. Simply put, we're not to be slaves of sin anymore as Christians. We are instead to be obedient to Christ. Of which A.W. Tozer said, "True obedience is the refusal to compromise in any regard our relationship with God, regardless of the consequences." And that true obedience to God is what Joseph chose. And as such, he's such a wonderful example that we should follow. But while he obeyed, there were still consequences. For Potiphar's wife did not take his rejection well at all. We read verse 13 on. "And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he's brought in a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside.'" No doubt feeling some conviction in light of Joseph's righteousness in this matter, and no doubt feeling scorned by his rejection, Potiphar's wife starts to set Joseph up for a fall. First of all, lying to the other servants in the house about what Joseph had really done, suggesting that he had been the unwanted initiator in this. But also she places blame at none other than her husband's feet, saying he brought in this young Hebrew man to mock them. Indeed, as always happens with a guilty conscience, she's trying to cover up or make her own sin seem better by pointing to the supposed sin of others. And now she waits for Potiphar to return home so she can repeat this false accusation to him. And we read, "So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke with him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside.'" So she kind of suggests again that it's Potiphar's mistake, of course, for buying Joseph in the first place. But then tells this barefaced lie about Joseph. What was Potiphar's response? Well, we read, "So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused." And we can perhaps a little too easily make the assumption that he was angry with Joseph. But we're not told that. Yes, we'll see in a moment that he took Joseph and put him in prison. But consider what Potiphar's wife was accusing Joseph of. At minimum, she was suggesting that he came onto her trying to get her to commit adultery. But at worst, she was suggesting that he came into the house to shame her, to rape her, and only fleeing because she raised her voice. And so given that Potiphar was captain of the guard and that attempted rape would have certainly carried the death penalty in Egypt at that time, Joseph got away very lightly if indeed he committed this crime. And the suggestion by at least a couple of commentators, therefore, is that Potiphar put Joseph in prison, not because he believed his wife, but to save face. For if he had believed a slave over his wife and not punished Joseph in any way, he would have been ridiculed and shamed himself. And so perhaps he acted with reluctance. And interestingly, we see he put Joseph in prison himself, not handing him over to guards to take him there. Rather, he takes this young man off to prison. And Joseph's master, we read, took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. We can only imagine the conversation that may have taken place as he took his highly trusted servant to the prison. But in another remarkable parallel, we see that Joseph offers no defense, at least not that's recorded, pointing to how Christ would also be falsely accused, but not open his mouth. And that parallel will continue, as we'll see next week, how Joseph was placed among two other prisoners, one of whom was pardoned and lived, and the other one who was condemned. Now, having been falsely accused and thrown into jail, Joseph might have been wondering what God was doing, or at least why he was allowing this and where he was in the midst of it all. But once again, we find that he didn't shake his fist at God. He didn't refuse to get on with what God had for him to do in that moment. And in fact, we find that God was still with Joseph. We read, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." How did he show him mercy? Well, perhaps by Potiphar not ordering his execution. How did God give him favor with the keeper of the prison? Perhaps by Potiphar leaving the prison guard with a good word about this man of integrity that could be trusted with anything. That's speculation, of course, but what isn't speculation is that God saw to it that Joseph was in favor with the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And given that the purpose of a prison is to look after prisoners, it sounds like Joseph has been trusted with pretty much everything here, right? And so incredible trust was shown to him once again. Why? Because Joseph was proven to be a man of true integrity, doing the right thing when no one was watching. The question for us, of course, is that are we men and women of true integrity ourselves? That is, when we're on our own, how do we act? Whether sat at our desk at work or scrolling on our phone at home or behind a steering wheel in our car, do our actions honour the Lord at all times? Indeed, do our actions honour the Lord when we've been unfairly treated? In Joseph's case, he could have cited a dozen unfair things that he had gone through to try and justify doing things his own way. But instead, he chose to live in a way that honoured the Lord. And similar to how Potiphar had trusted him, we read, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. What a testimony this man has. But that's a testimony that you and I can have too, if we also walk with the Lord, if we are obedient to him, despite our circumstances, and regardless of the cost. As I draw to a close this morning, I want to turn your attention once again to the character of Joseph. For the world says that every man has his price. That is, everyone will cave into compromise if offered the right incentive. But that's not true. There are some men and some women who will, like Joseph and like Job, will not give themselves to sin, no matter what the cost. I'm not saying such people are sinless, for every person sins. But the fact of the matter is that these individuals walk so closely and so consistently with the Lord that they have removed compromise as an option, even if their circumstances are not easy. Indeed, they will say, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Let us be men and women of such character, always remembering that while we might not be responsible for how we feel, we are always responsible for how we act. As we seek to apply this chapter to our lives, then we might ask, where do we start? Because there is so much example for us to know in this chapter. Indeed, it would do us good, each of us, to read it again today. But to perhaps start some thoughts off for each of us, let's look at some questions for us to ponder. You know, first of those, are you using an unfair situation that you're in as an excuse to sin? You know, consider all that Joseph had gone through, yet how he conducted himself. He didn't say, well, you know, I've had a rough time. Tough childhood. My mum died when I was young. My sister was raped. My brothers were murderers, you know, and so on and so on. You know, therefore, you know, what is it if I just enjoy myself? No, no. He didn't make any excuses based on how hard life had been. And second, is God honoured in your work? That is, do you honour God in the way that you work to the extent that others notice? Are you a good employee? Is the way that you conduct yourself based on the Bible or how you feel and what you want? Third, are you doing all that you can, all that you can to keep yourself from temptation? You know, temptation is going to come along anyway. We can't escape that. But we can be foolish and we can put ourselves right in the midst of temptation far too easily if we want to. So are we doing what we can to keep ourselves from that? Or are we indeed playing with the idea of temptation, of sin? And last, when faced with temptation, will you flee? If you know that you are sorely tempted in any given area, will the presence of such temptation be the starting gun for you to run from it? Or are you going to sit around and entertain those thoughts? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that this life of Joseph is written down for us to learn from. And Lord, we thank you for the incredible example that he was. Oh Lord, we pray that we would also honour you in all things, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, that we would please you first and foremost. Lord, help us, we pray, to be godly men and godly women, Lord, filled with the character of Jesus in our lives. Lord, show us where we are falling short in the ways that we work, the ways that we live. Lord, and refine us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon. This evening, of course, we're back 6 p.m. for our evening service. We're going to be finishing up our spring Bible study series looking at the application of the Bible. Matt's going to be taking us through that. It'll be great to hear what we can learn from the word there. It's been an encouraging series going through. So be here if you can. God bless you.